Well, if you have your Bibles with you this evening, would you open up to the first book of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, as we continue working our way through the Beatitudes, this first great section of Matthew's Gospel. And we'll be focusing tonight on Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. But as we have done for the last several weeks, we'll do so again, and we'll read verses 1 through 10 to get the whole picture, and you can't have these verses read too many times. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is God's Word, written for you and for me this evening. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us your Spirit, that you would help us to be and help us to know what it is to be pure in heart, and to know the great privilege we have of seeing you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As believers, we are called day after day, month after month, year after year, to walk with our eyes fixed in a certain direction. As Christians, we walk with our eyes fixed, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So as believers, we walk day after day and year after year with our eyes lifted upward and forward. With our eyes lifted upward to our ascended Savior, to the glorified, victorious King, and also lifted forward to the hope that awaits us. We are people who walk, as Christians, who walk in hope. Hope of the glory that awaits us. But also, at the same time, each day we live as pilgrims in this fallen world, and as such, we are bombarded with lies and with distortions of the truth that tell us the very opposite. That tell us to look inside. Look inside yourself. Know yourself, express yourself, be true to yourself. The greatest answers and the solutions and hope for mankind is for all of us to be true to ourselves. The exact opposite of the biblical worldview, that we are to walk with our eyes not fixed on ourselves, but fixed on Jesus, our ascended King, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we are to walk with our eyes fixed by faith on Christ as we see Christ by faith and as we long for the day when we will see Him as faith gives way to sight. Well, this evening we come to the next of Jesus' Beatitudes, this great picture of the true disciple, the true follower of Christ, which brings into view this notion of seeing God. The great hope of all of us is to see God, that we do now by faith and that we will ultimately by sight in glory. Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now there is a certain weightiness to this particular beatitude. I have to admit, it's one of my, if I had to pick one of the beatitudes, I might have to pick this one for my favorite. It's hard to pick one. But there is a certain poignancy to this particular statement. As this statement brings into view, I'm going to argue, the deepest, most foundational, structures of the Bible. And Lord willing, by God's grace, we'll see that tonight as we move along. And I want us to have two big ideas in our heads as for all of our reflections this evening. And they're taken from the two parts of this verse, purity of heart and seeing God. How or what is it to see God? What does that mean to see God? Who are those who see God? And then, there's my second point, who are the pure in heart? Who do see God? That is, what does it mean to see God? And then who are the pure in heart who actually do see God? Everything that we'll say will fall under those two questions. Purity of heart question and the seeing God question. Now, to put it most basically, before we dive down a bit deeper, to put it most basically first, purity of heart brings into view the idea of holiness. Thus, the pure in heart is the one set apart unto the Lord. It is the Holy One. It is the one consecrated unto the Lord. What does the Bible tell us about the heart? Well, it tells us that the unbelieving heart is dead, is lost. In fact, as Jeremiah puts it, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. The Bible also teaches us that by the power of the Spirit, based on the finished work of Christ, as Christians, our hearts of stone have been removed, and we have now received a heart of flesh. We have a heart now that is soft unto the Lord. That's the great promise of the new covenant, that the heart of stone will be taken out, and the heart of flesh, the soft heart, the heart that is alive unto the Lord, that is given to all of God's people. But still yet, recall David's prayer in Psalm 51, verse 10. David, writing as a believer, writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me." So even as believers, we have regenerate hearts. We've been born again unto the Lord, but we still do battle with sin. We still do battle with the remnants of the old man. Our heart is not, put it this way, perfectly pure. Of course, that perfect purity of heart awaits us in heaven, in our glorified states, in the new heavens and the new earth. So first, the idea of purity of heart brings into view holiness, being set apart, consecrated unto the Lord. What about seeing God? Well, to see God, simply put, is to know God, to enjoy God, to be with God, to know His presence, to know the intimate and close communion of Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Therefore, we can summarize this beatitude this way before we dig down just a little bit deeper. It is the holy ones, the sanctified ones, who see God, and who know the closest, most blessed fellowship with Him. So there's the big summary point. Now, as I mentioned, this verse encapsulates, I would suggest, the deepest structures for the Bible. In fact, the very reason that we were created is to see God. So Matthew 5:8 opens to us like a broad window, the entire vista and sweep of redemptive history. Now, if Matthew 5:8 gives us a one-sentence statement of this truth, I'm going to suggest that Psalm 24, that we read just a few moments ago, Psalm 24 brings out the shovel and it digs down a little bit deeper. Psalm 24, if we can put it this way, gives us the same glorious truth, but in Old Testament language, in a broad, sweeping way. Now, these two passages, Psalm 24 and Matthew 5:8, are closely linked. I'm not just making that up, but they're closely linked together. In fact, the language of pure in heart in Matthew 5:8 is taken directly from Psalm 24, verse 4. Who is the one who ascends the mountain of the Lord? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. In fact, Matthew 5:8 is a quotation of Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. And so the question for our time for the rest of this evening is simply this. How does Psalm 24 open for us, like a grand window looking out at the ocean, these truths that are crystallized and summarized in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8? So if you have your Bibles, turn over now to Psalm 24. We'll spend the rest of our time tonight looking at Psalm 24. And before we dig in, let me just pause for one brief application on how we read our Bibles. Seeing the connection between Psalm 24 and Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, reinforces to us that we read our Bibles as an organic unit. That there is one great story of the Bible that grows and develops from seed to full flower, from seed form in the Garden of Eden, and it grows and develops throughout the Old Testament, and it expands into full flower in the New Testament. It's one grand sweeping story of salvation that we see beginning all the way back in the garden, that we see in the first five books of the Bible, that we see unpacked in the book of Psalms, for example, in the wisdom literature, and that we see in full, beautiful flower with the coming of Christ in the Gospels and the New Testament. What we're doing tonight is but one example of that, but one concrete illustration of how the Bible interprets itself. That is, Psalm 24 gives us more insight into the fullness that is there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. So let's take a few moments and look at Psalm 24 together. So first, the notion of seeing God. First question, what does it mean to see God? Psalm 24. Well, after verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 24, where God is introduced as the sovereign creator and ruler of all things, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Verse 3 asks the central question of the psalm. In fact, verse 3 asks the central question of the whole Bible. Who are those who see God? That's one way to phrase the central question of the Bible. It's the question of who can see God, but in Old Testament kind of language. So look back at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Who is the one who can stand in God's presence? Who is the one who can enjoy being with God? Again, that's the very reality for which we were created, to be with God, to know Him, to be with Him, to be in His presence. In fact, that is the question that should engage all of our hearts. Who can be with God? Who can know God? Who can see God? Who can stand in God's presence? Now, note the language, though, that the psalmist uses. Again, this is Old Covenant language, but it helps us understand the depth of meaning here in this verse. Note the language that's used specifically here. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? So that's a theologically charged term. And then the parallel phrase, and who shall stand in His holy place? And you'll note the parallelism in these phrases. That is to say, hill of the Lord stands in parallel to holy place. One of the ways the psalmist would get his teaching across, by setting up parallel phrases. The holy place is the hill of the Lord. The hill of the Lord is the holy place. And what would happen at the holy place? What happened at the holy place? What would happen at the hill of the Lord? Well, that is the place where God dwelt with His people. That is the place where God, in a unique and special way, dwelt with His people. We can think about this idea throughout the entirety of Scripture. Where is the first place? Where is the first hill and holy place where God dwelt with His people? Eden. I would suggest we could call it Mount Eden. If it was on a mountain where the garden was, where God dwelt with Adam, where Adam saw God. As God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Mount Sinai, a literal hill of the Lord. A holy place as God descended in the thunder and the lightning, rendering that mountain, Mount Sinai, a holy place. The place where God would meet with Moses. The place where Moses would see God. Think of the tabernacle as Israel wandered in the wilderness. What would happen in the Holy of Holies? It's where the priest would go to do what? To see God. To be with God. Psalm 80, verse 1. God was enthroned above the cherubim. You can think of the tabernacle like Mount Sinai turned on its side. So Moses ascending Mount Sinai is the equivalent of the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. So to see God is to know God, is to be with Him in that holy place and to enjoy the fullness of His blessing. So the great question is posed to us in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? One way to describe what it means to see God is to be in the holy place. To see Him and to enjoy His gracious presence, to enjoy His blessing. Look down at verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord. That's what it means to see God, to know that great blessedness of His presence. So verse 3 introduces the question. Who is the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who is the one who can stand in the holy place? Who is the one who can see God? Secondly, let's think about the purity of heart side of the equation. Who are the ones who see God? Well, how does Psalm 24 answer that question? Look at verse 4. Verse 4 gives us the answer to verse 3. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So the one who is holy, he is the one who is able to stand in God's presence. The Holy One is the one who is able to see God. The one who has clean hands, external actions, and the one who has a pure heart, internal heart affections. And of course, there's the language of Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So who is the one who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord, stand in His holy place? The one with clean hands and a pure heart. The one set apart in holiness unto the Lord. Well, who is that one? Who is the one who is set apart unto the Lord? Well, let's again take just a minute or two and think back through our Old Testaments and through redemptive history. And we've already touched on this. First one was Adam. Adam was that first one who saw God and who enjoyed God's presence in Eden. Adam was created very good. Genesis 1:31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. God made all things upright. Adam was created, and we know this from Paul's teaching in Ephesians and Colossians, Adam was created in righteousness and holiness. And thus Adam, as that first holy one, saw God and enjoyed God's presence in the Garden of Eden. He stood in the holy place. He saw God. Adam was that first one who was pure in heart and who saw God, we might be able to say. But again, those of you that were in Sunday school, you got a preview of this. We know what happened. We know Adam sinned, and Adam was driven from the presence of God, and God placed a cherubim, an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way back to God's presence. And that sets up the rest of the biblical story, the rest of the biblical narrative. For the rest of the Bible, until the coming of Christ, mankind is east of Eden. separated from the very presence of God, unable to stand in the holy place, unable to see God in the fullest sense of the term. That's a key little qualifier. Unable to see God in the fullest sense of the term. But we know what happened soon after the fall, immediately after the fall, in fact. God entered in with that first promise of the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15. That God would send a second Adam, a redeemer, to undo all that had gone wrong in the fall. And then as you work your way through the Old Testament, we get types and shadows and pictures of what it means and looks like to see God. We've already touched on some of these. Again, Moses. The mountain of Sinai was that mountain of the Lord, was that holy place. And who was it? It was Moses alone who was able to ascend, in the language of verse 3, to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in the holy place. Moses saw God, we might say, for 40 days and for 40 nights. And he came down, and what his face was glowing with the glory of God. But of course, it was a fading glory that only prepared the way and was provisional to the fullness of glory that was to come. Think of the high priest in the tabernacle. The high priest is the one in the Old Testament who was able to, again, the language of verse 3, ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt in the fullness of His glory. So on that one day a year, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into and would enjoy the presence of God. But what did the high priest have to do before he entered in? He had to go through an elaborate ritualistic sacrifice, the sacrificial offering and the scapegoat that would be sent out into the wilderness. The high priest had to go through an elaborate ritual of cleansing. He had to prepare himself and cleanse himself because he in himself did not have a pure heart. The high priest was, we might say, ritually holy. And he would then enter into the Holy of Holies and see God, to put it in the language of our beatitude. And so God's people were still left with the question, who is the one truly pure in heart? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who can see God, who can stand in God's presence. The one greater than Moses, the one greater than the high priest. Psalm 24, one of my favorite psalms, I have to give it away, gives us the answer in verses 7 through 10. Look back at verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The King of glory is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And specifically, what we see in this psalm is the king in a victory march returning to Jerusalem. In a victory march returning to Jerusalem. So the picture of Psalm 24 is a picture of the King of glory, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, returning victoriously. After winning a great victory, the king would return home with the spoils of war, and there would be this back and forth, this antiphonal song. The king would come to the gates of Jerusalem and would shout, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, that the King of glory may come in." Then there would be a response coming from inside Jerusalem, inside the doors. Who is the King of glory? And there would be this beautiful back and forth as the returning king, having won the victory, returns with the spoils of war back to the holy place. Back to Jerusalem after accomplishing that great victory. The gates will be open to the very presence of God. Now, likely, Psalm 24 has immediately in view perhaps an actual historical victory. One of the Davidic kings winning a victory and returning back to Jerusalem. The gates would be opened to that great Davidic king. But can you see where this is taking us? I'm sure you all can. I'm sure you can all see it. It's taking us to Christ, the King, the true King, the King of glory who conquers and who overcomes once and for all. Psalm 24 gives us a prophetic picture of the ascension of our victorious King. It gives us a prophetic preview, a pre-enactment of the ascension of the victorious King Jesus. Psalm 24, to put it another way, gives us a prophetic picture of what we read about in Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. Acts 1, 9 through 11 is the historical account of the ascension. Psalm 24 gives us kind of some inside baseball of the significance of what was going on. Of King Jesus returning to the glory of His Father to sit at His right hand. Jesus, the King of glory, He is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. He has won the victory. He is the one who has made the way back to the presence of God by that new and living way, by His finished work. Psalm 118, verses 19 through 22, gives us similar language. Let me read for Psalm 118, verses 19 through 22. The psalmist writes, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." So you see, it's similar language, entering through the gates of the Lord. It is the righteous is the one who can enter through the gates of the Lord. But note the next verse. "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Then verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." It's that wonderful messianic verse. The psalmist is saying, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that the righteous might enter in." What follows immediately is a reference to the Messiah, the righteous one. He is the one who enters through the gates. He is the one who passed through that flaming sword of judgment and made the new and living way back into the very presence of God. So we could rephrase Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 and put it this way. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed is the Lord Jesus Christ, for He sees God. For He has opened the way through His death and resurrection." But dear friends, we're not quite done. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that in your union with Christ, so have you. In your union with Christ, so have you. In Christ, you, dear friend, are set apart unto the Lord. You see God now with the eyes of faith. The Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart would be opened. You see Him now by faith. In Christ, your heart has been sprinkled clean. Each Lord's Day, we gather to worship. Each Lord's Day, Hebrews 12, we won't read it for time's sake, but Hebrews 12 says that in Christ we ascend to the heavenly Jerusalem. We ascend to the heavenly Mount Zion. We don't ascend, the author of Hebrews says, to an earthly mountain. We ascend in Christ to heaven itself. That's what's happening right now. We are worshiping on the hill of the Lord. We are standing in the holy place, we might say, as we worship by faith through our union with Christ. A lot of things at Redeemer that if they had to, they could go. The one thing that could never go, the one thing that has marked the church for the last 2,000 years, is gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. In fact, I was talking with someone, can't remember when it was, one of you, dear brothers or sisters, was a couple of weeks ago, commenting on, you know what's striking? Kingdoms come and go, nations come and go, there's wars here, there's wars there, the very lines of nations change. But you know what hasn't changed? So week after week, the church gathers for worship. The church ascends the mountain of the Lord, and we see God with the eyes of faith. That is profoundly encouraging. Blessed are you, dear Christian, for in Christ you are pure in heart, and you see God now with the eyes of faith. Still not quite done. One day soon, in the sweep of redemptive history, faith will give way to sight. We will be glorified and we will see our Savior with our glorified eyes. Once and for all, free from the stains of sin, we will enjoy the most blessed reality that we will ever know. And it won't be for an hour, and then we go do battle, living in this sinful world. But we will know that sight forever, and ever, and ever. We will see this King of Glory face to face. Let me close. We can't do any better than closing with a few verses from Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21, verse 4. Then I'll read Revelation 22, verse 4, and then we'll pray. Revelation 21, verse 4 says this: He, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Chapter 22, verse 4. They will see His face. The they there is you. You will see His face. And His name will be on your foreheads. That is our great hope. That is your great hope and joy. Praise God for His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the great encouragement it gives us. We thank You that in Christ we see You now. We see You, we hear You with the eyes and ears of faith. But Father, we confess so often we struggle. So often we live as if we don't see You, and so often we live as if our ears don't hear You. But Father, we thank You, even as we consider this morning, that You give more grace. Thus, Father, would You increase our faith, and would Paul's prayer for the Ephesians be ever more realized here at Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that the eyes of our hearts would be more and more opened, and that we would see You more and more in Your Word, in the sacraments, and that we would know the love that You have for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.